Good morning, everyone, and good morning to all those who are live streaming with us this morning. We're glad you could be here in this fashion. We're going to be in 1 Peter this morning, the text that was just read. And did you notice, as we read the portion in Exodus, that physical material things were called holy? Tent of meeting, the table and its utensils, the lampstand, its utensils, the altar of incense, the anointing oil, physical, material, things you can touch and see and move around, these are called holy. Now, when we think of holy or holiness, those terms, we normally think of in terms of God and people, that God is morally pure and free from sin, that people are called to be morally pure and free from sin. That's how we look at the term. So how is it that a lampstand can be holy? And you go out shopping and shopping for lamps and you look over. That's giving me a weird vibe. That's not a holy lamp. We're not buying that one. Cupcake. Let's buy that one. That one's giving me a holy vibe. I mean, things aren't in and of themselves moral or immoral, pure or impure, right? So in what sense then are these things, these physical things, holy, set aside for God? Well, bottom line is it has to do with the term. The Hebrew and Greek terms, as I think you probably know, for holy and holiness. They mean, bottom line, to be separated, to be set apart. When speaking of things, they refer to these things as being set apart for God's exclusive use. And not to be used for anything else. And when the term is used of people or God, God is set apart. He is set apart from His creation. Pastor mentioned this in his prayer. God is set apart from His creation. He's not part of creation. He's not one of us. And He's also set apart from anything that would be contrary to His character. He's set apart from anything that is impure. When speaking of people, His followers, His people, we are set apart from the norm. We're set apart from everyone else, from something, from the common, from the normal, from the plain. You're not normal. I look at this room, I look and say, most of you aren't normal. The more I get to know you, the more I realize you got some weird, normal, abnormal people here, and you say the same about me. So, but there's a very real sense, folks, in which we are not the norm. We're set apart to God for His exclusive use, to be used by Him and set apart to be morally pure. I find it interesting that the anointing oil, when speaking of the anointing oil, we just read this, "This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout all generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, just for the priests. And you shall make no other like it in composition." In other words, you see that you got the recipe here for the anointing oil? Don't make it yourself. Because this is not for you to use in any way that you desire. This particular recipe is set apart for God and His use. So when we think of this term holy in this text, and as you see it throughout the Scriptures, just think in terms of set apartness. And as we think of it this morning related to us, we are set apart from the norm for God's exclusive use and set apart to be morally pure. And that's the point of the text this morning, that children of the holy God are to mimic His holiness. To be like Him, to be set apart. Let's pray and we'll look at this text. We thank You, Father, for this small portion of Scripture that is so powerful and so challenging, so convicting, so applicable to us at any time in our life, and also applicable right now as we are in the midst of such an interesting time of turmoil and trial. We ask that You'd use this text this morning to minister to our hearts, challenge us, make us more like Christ. Help us to obey this text as Your children. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. So we see four things from this text this morning. First of all, We are to be holy because of all that we have in salvation. Look at verse 13. You see that word therefore. I pointed this out when we looked at, when we studied out verse 13. But the word therefore looks back at all that is communicated to us in verses 3 through 12. And in verses 3 through 12, you have this list of spiritual blessings. And all that that list communicates should motivate us toward holiness. That's why the term therefore is there. It pulls it in. So in verse 4, for instance, let me just quickly review. Verse 4, Peter mentions that Christians have a heavenly inheritance that will never spoil, be contaminated, or lose its luster or beauty. You have that. In verse 5, Peter mentions that our salvation is permanent. God guards you. You will not lose your salvation. In verses 6 through 9, he explains that even through trials and suffering, there is joy in the Christian's relationship with Christ. And then in verses 10 through 12, he explains that salvation in Christ is so magnificent and so wondrous and glorious that Old Testament prophets long to understand our salvation better. And even now, angels are on tiptoe, peeking, watching, trying to understand more of what we have in Christ. And based upon all of those blessings, therefore, verse 13, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you. And verses 14 through 16, be holy. So first of all, folks, clearly, personal holiness is how we should respond to the gift of eternal life. When we think about all that God's given us, all that we have in Christ, the wondrous, glorious truths of the gospel that apply to us, the only logical response is holiness. Holy living should characterize any who know Christ as Lord and Savior and who enjoy the blessings listed out in verses 3 through 12. Secondly, this morning, we should be holy because of who we are. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You see that phrase, obedient children? The Greek literally reads, as children of obedience. This is a very interesting phrase. This is a Hebraism. This type of phrase, son of or children of, is used throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. And when you see that phraseology, son of or children of, it means basically this, having the attributes and characteristics of. So for instance, in the book of Acts, Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. Now what in the world does that mean? His dad's name was Encouragement. His mother's name was Felicity, or I mean something. What does it mean, son of encouragement? Well, the point is, Barnabas was a man who had the characteristics and attributes of an encouraging person. He was an encourager. That's the idea. In Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 5, those who don't know Christ are called the children of disobedience. What does that mean? It means simply that they are characterized by rebellion and disobedience to God. Those who don't know Christ, this is who they are. The attributes and characteristics of an unsaved person is disobedience and rebellion. And here we're called just the opposite, children of obedience. So when we were unsaved, we were children of disobedience. We had a deep-seated desire to satisfy ourselves, and rebellion characterized every turn of our lives. That's who we were. But by the grace of God, by the kindness, mercy, and grace of God, if He saved you, you're not just the opposite. This is who you are right now if you're a Christian. You are a child of obedience. Paul speaks of the fact that we are new creatures. The old has passed away and the new has come. And that's the idea. You used to be this, Peter's saying. Now you are this. And notice it's not, look at verse 14, as obedient children. He's not commanding, be obedient children. He's stating who we are. This, if you're a Christian, this is what you are. This is who you are. You are someone characterized by obedience. Someone looks at you and they will see, they should see attributes of obedience and submission to God. Not what they used to see before you knew the Lord. This fact, this is who you are, fact, is really the foundation of all that Peter's going to say from this point on about Christian holiness. He commands you and me to be holy in the following verses because this is who we are. The next time you're tempted to sin, remember who you are. Respond accordingly. Be, folks, and this is a kind of a theme throughout the scriptures. Be what you are is a little bit of a theme in the New Testament. And here it is here. Be who you are. Don't be what you used to be. Don't be what others want you to be. Don't be what the culture wants you to be. If you're a Christian, be what you are. You are an obedient child of God. Be that. Thirdly, we should be holy because simply because God commands it. If no other reason, because God commands it. Look at verse 14, the middle. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Two things here. First, to be holy, we must first of all reject the things of the past life. The word conformed here, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This word is a term used in Romans chapter 12. Speaks of pattern of your life, patterning your life after something. Don't pattern your life after the world or after the things of the world or after the things of the old life, is what Peter's saying here. Paul uses that same term. Be not conformed any longer to this world. Peter and Paul are using the term in the same way. Don't pattern your life after the world system. Don't look at people in the world and say, I want to be like that. Pattern yourself, as we'll see, after God. Don't pattern your life after the way your life used to be. The sins of the old life, the times of ignorance. So the bottom line is, when we were unsaved, we formed sinful habits and patterns. We thought and acted and spoke in certain ways contrary to God. That's what we did. But now as Christians, we must reject those ways and establish new and holy thoughts and actions and speech. It involves this transformation from what we were to what we should be. Establishing new habits, new patterns. And if you don't, you'll find yourself slipping back into the same old ruts that you were in when you were unsaved. You've got to establish new ruts. You just do. I find it interesting here that Peter speaks of our unsaved lives as a time when we were in ignorance. Now, the opinion of the world is that we, Christians, are the ignorant ones, right? Our way of thinking is naive, uninformed, maybe sometimes a little nuts. If you're a Christian, that's how you're often thought of. But God's opinion is just the opposite. It's really interesting to me. God's very clear. The thinking patterns and perspectives of unbelievers is what constitutes ignorance. Folks, the Bible teaches that the unbeliever is spiritually blind and dead, and therefore, he is incapable of understanding spiritual truth. He's incapable of understanding what really matters. When it comes to what really matters, the bottom line is, this life doesn't matter. I'll just say, the things of this life don't matter the way we normally think that they do. The things of God matter. The things of eternity matter. The unbeliever can't see that. He is literally blinded to the beauty and significance of spiritual truth. We know what really matters. And not because there's anything good in us, not that we deserve to know. God has graciously worked against our depravity and given us life, saved us, made us His children. And because of that, now we do understand what really matters. The world doesn't. But if you know Christ and you are learning the Word, you do know what really matters. Now that we grasp what really matters, now that we understand the genuine state of things and what matters, who God is, who we are, the brevity of this life, the glories of the next, now that we understand what salvation is, how we should live our lives, now that we understand spiritual truth, we grasp the genuine state of things. Now that that's true, we know what really matters and what doesn't really matter. The point that Peter's making is, why would we go back into the ignorance of the old life? That's the bottom line. Now that by the grace of God, we understand what really matters, the blinders are off, and we go, oh, now I get it. I certainly didn't get it before. Now that we get it, why would we go back? Oh, you know, I get it now, but I still want to do the things of my old life instead. Why would we do that? Why would we go back and wallow in ignorance again? All that Peter says here assumes something. It assumes that it is possible for us to still be influenced by the lusts, desires, and drives of our past life, because that's true. Peter understands that even though we possess a new nature, we will still struggle with sin. Peter knows who we are, because he is just like we are. He is a sinner saved by grace, and still there is a desire to sin, and that's who we are. But let's understand the point here. Those desires, those sinful desires, have no right to be gratified because they are the desires of our old life. Those desires have no actual power or jurisdiction over us. Do you realize that? Before we were saved, that's all we knew. Our sinful nature just controlled us as we were. That's gone now. We still are tempted. We still have sin propensities. But now we're new people, new creatures. And the power of sin does not have power or jurisdiction over us now like it once did. We used to live in complete ignorance of God. We had no idea what the most important things in life were. Our perspectives on life and the things of life were completely wrong. Our view of everything was twisted and warped. Far from being enlightened, we were wallowing in ignorance. Don't, therefore, let yourself be molded by the desires of those days. When Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain with his Roman legions in 55 BC, he did something interesting. He marched his soldiers up to the cliff of Dover and had them look over to the water below where their ships were. And as they looked down at their ships that had brought them there, they saw them all in flames. Caesar had lit them on fire. They were being destroyed. So that the soldiers had no hope of going back. There was only one way for them. Forward. Advance, because you can't go back. Folks, returning to the old life is not an option for us. And if we love Christ, it's also not something we want to do. I don't want to be what I used to be. I don't want to return to the sins of my days of ignorance, my old life. That's how we should feel. So if that's you, you love the Lord and you don't want to return back to the things of the old life, then you've got to burn the ships. Meaning that you've got to rid yourself of those things that help you retreat back into the sins of the old life. There are things, ways of thinking, places we go, things that we watch, things that we listen. There are little things that kind of help us to go back. What are you going to do with those things? You can hold on to them and they'll keep pulling you back in. Instead, you've got to burn those. You've got to get rid of those. And if you don't, you're going to find yourself constantly struggling with temptation. Secondly, to be holy, we must commit every area of our lives to the Lord. Verse 15, Peter informs us regarding the scope of our holiness. He answers the question, how much of my life must be holy? He says, be holy in all your conduct. In other words, in all that we are, in all that we do, in who we are and what we do. Calvin says this about this verse. There should be no part of our life which is not to savor of this good aroma of holiness. That's just wonderful. Every part of our life should exude this aroma of set apartness. All of our thoughts, every word that comes out of our mouth, our motivations, our actions, our treatment of others, everything we do, there should be this aroma of, I am set apart to God. Folks, there are certain areas of our lives that we're each going to find easy to set apart to God. You know, I have no problem with temptation to do this. It doesn't draw me. That thing, that activity, I have no desire. It doesn't pull me in. We all have those things. It's easy to be holy in those areas. Here's what we do. And I would say here's what I do, but I know I'm not the only one. I think it's all of us. Here's what we do. Here are all the things I'm not drawn to, and I'm being holy in all these areas. God's happy with all these areas. Here are the couple things that I want to do that I know God says not to do, but it's only one or two things, and he really should look at the big picture, shouldn't he? Big picture, I'm a holy person. And God really should just kind of wink at the couple areas that I'm holding back for me, where I'm doing what I want. That's how we are. If anyone's not that way, raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. Come and talk to me later. Because I know this is how I am, and I don't think I'm the only one. I'm holy in these areas, these temptation areas. I can hold on to those. God's not worried. I don't think that way or do that thing or say those things very often. So God's overall, he's pretty happy. Be holy in all your conduct. You can't hold on to those couple things. The bottom line is, we're not holy people. We're not pleasing God. We're not acting as set apart people. We're not being obedient children when we're holding on to these couple little things that we don't think are big, but to God they're everything. You know, the word transgression, the biblical term transgression, means to cross a line. And maybe in almost every area of your life, you're not crossing God's lines. But there are areas where you are. And the command is don't cross any of the lines. In our attitudes, our deepest desires, our priorities and goals, our treatment of others, our speech, our work habits, all of it. One author says this, to be holy as God is holy includes a full and pervading holiness that reaches every aspect of our personalities. Not just our actions, but our personalities, who we are. It involves not only avoiding outward sin, but also maintaining an instinctive delight in God and His holiness as the undercurrent of heart and mind throughout the day. So the undercurrent of all that we think, all that we are throughout the day should be this delight in God and His holiness. Folks, holiness is not just what we do. It's what we are. It's who we are. It's not just externals. Externals can be faked. We all know the stories of so-and-so who was a strong Christian and all the externals looked great. And then something came out where it's clear that no, they're not holy. Externals can be faked and we're good at it. The Bible doesn't simply command us to do holy things. It commands us to be holy people. And when we are holy people, we of course will do holy things. But the command is not do holy things only. It certainly is that too. But the real command is be holy people. And when we are, that will be fleshed out in holiness. The last thing Peter tells us here is we should be holy because God is holy. Verses 15 and 16. I'll quickly look at this point. The greatest incentive for folks to personal holiness is the fact that God is holy. The primary catalyst to our holiness is the fact that God is holy, that we're being like God. First, in verse 15, Peter mentions that we should be holy as he who called you is holy. Note that. Be holy as God is holy. Here Peter tells us how we are to be holy. Holiness comes through imitation. How do I know what holiness is? By imitation. Through the study of the scriptures, I understand who God is, who Jesus Christ is. I model myself after God. He is the one I'm following. He is the model for holiness. So I said, well, I don't know who to follow. God. Follow God. Secondly, in verse 16, we're told why we should be holy. As is written, you should be holy, for, because I am holy. Here's the bottom line reason, because God is. I want to answer a question that someone might pose. The question would be, has God ever veered from this demanding standard of his people? I mean, really, God's asking us to be like him. Isn't that a little much? You can think that. It's crossed our minds. God commands me to be like him. Isn't that a little much? Is this really a standard for all God's people? Maybe this is new. Maybe he's just giving it a whirl here. And it's for us, you know, it's mentioned here. Yeah, this is a new one. Look at the beginning of verse 16. Notice, since it is written. This signals the fact that verse 16 is a quote from the Old Testament, actually Leviticus 11:44. So he's signaling this is the quote. But notice the word, since it is written. The Greek literally reads, it stands written. And it communicates the idea of permanence. It indicates that this has always been, and this will always be, God's standard for his people. This is not something new. This is not something God's just trying out. He's going to wing it here and give it a whirl. God's standard for his people is always, Old Testament new, that his people imitate him. That they be holy like him. Folks, the bottom line is that the best way to be is to be like God. And that should be our goal. To be like Christ. To be like God. Because he's graciously saved us. Because we belong to him and live under his authority. Because every day we drink from the cup of his grace, we should be like him. Pastor started his series in Hebrews, I think April of last year. And we started looking at 1 Peter in May of last year, roughly the same time. You say, well, Pastor's almost done with the whole book of Hebrews. You're still on chapter 1 of 1 Peter. You are really slow. Well, I'm really slow in lots of ways. Thanks. I don't preach as often as he does. Well, what's interesting, I think, is that both of these books, Hebrews and 1 Peter, both of these books address struggling believers who are facing threat of loss, imprisonment, torture, and death for the sake of Christ. Both address individuals in a similar situation, struggling, neck deep in trial, and discouraged. And isn't it interesting that we're in these two books at this time in history? That providentially God has designed that we'd be finishing Hebrews and in the beginning of 1 Peter at this time in history. Of all the books of the Bible we could be in. Folks, what does God demand of his children when they're swimming in turmoil and trial? You look around in the turmoil and trial. That's all we see. What does he demand of us? Why did he demand of these believers as they were swimming in turmoil and trial? What does he demand of us? That we be like him. That we be set apart from the norm. Look how everyone else is living. That's not how we're to live. Not to be judgmental on everyone else. That's not the point. Well, by the grace of God, we'd be living who knows how. We simply have been set aside, set apart for God's exclusive use in a similar way that he did, you know, the utensils and the lampstand, the anointing oil, set apart for God's exclusive use and to be morally pure in this world. So what's our response to the turmoil of life? We be like God. We should be set apart from every whiff of sin and set apart to him in his glory. May we be who we are. May we be holy. We thank you, Father, for your word. It is certainly convicting to me. Please use it to change each one of us, help us to think about this text throughout the day, throughout the week. Help us to apply the text. Help us to examine our lives, to realize who we are. We are, if we know you, obedient children. That's who we are. Help us to be who we are. Help us to give over every area of our lives, not just the things that are easy to give up, but even those things we're holding on to and coddling. Those areas of sin and rebellion. Cause us to get rid of anything that will slide us toward them. And cause us, Father, to live genuinely holy lives. Because you are worthy of our lives. Thank you for Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.